Well, happy 30th anniversary. We have been calling these revival nights, and let me just remind you, as our speaker prepares to come, that the word revival is not in the Bible. Did you know? The word revival is not in the Bible. What is in the Bible is the verbal form, revive. And revival is not an event, but you can come together for an event and ask God to revive. The word revive means renewed interest after a period of decline. Now, I've been following the Lord for a long time, so I'll raise my hand first. How many people have experienced a period of decline at some point in your Christian life? Hands up if you've ever. And the psalmist prayed, "Will you not revive us again?" Everyone say again.
Again.
Again, say it.
Again.
Will you not revive us again? We need reviving. Now, you can't be revived until you've been vived. Until you've turned from your sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith, you can't have a renewal of a life that you never had. So we're praying for people here who have never given their lives to Christ to make that faith life-changing decision. But for those of us who have made it, these three Saturday nights, those of you who have come from across Chicagoland, I want you to think of this as kind of a pilgrimage for 3 weeks. And between now and next weekend, we'll be seeking the Lord again, and we'll be praying again, and we'll be asking God to revive us again. Come on, turn to your neighbor and say, "I need that." And we all need that. And so this is what these nights are about. Now, we couldn't have a better spokesman, a better servant of Christ, a more faithful, godly witness to the gospel than Dr. Ravi Zacharias. Just his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, is more than most people will come anywhere close to doing in their whole life. He is one of the great minds of biblical Christianity. He has been faithful to the gospel, to his family, to the Church of Jesus Christ for more than 40 years. And we were honestly kind of mind blown that he would take some time out of his schedule and come and preach God's word to us. So I need this now. Do not withhold honor from whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Please give a warm welcome to Dr. Ravi Zacharias.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Please, please be seated unless you're more comfortable standing up where you are. I was looking at you sitting there for all this extended period of time, and I could do that too, but I won't be able to get up afterwards. I've got hardware in my back, and Home Depot knows more about me than anybody else. But it's nice to be here, and James, thank you for asking me. To say no to James is almost like saying no to the Lord, you know, when he phones and asks you to come. I was honored, first of all, that he did, and then my wife does all of my planning. She was able to fit this right in, and my colleague traveling with me, we're honored to be here. It's actually an amazing story when you think about it. 30 years. 30 years, a generation and a half. And to see what has been accomplished through this ministry in 30 years, it's one of those Book of Acts stories. If the scriptures were still being articulated and written, the story of what has happened through Harvest Ministries would be just a phenomenal story to tell. So God bless you, and of course, you have only just begun. The race is a long way from over. And at a time like this in postmodern culture, where there's no truth, no meaning, and no certainty, it's all the more important that the truth of Christ be presented, the meaning of a walk with him, and the certainty of the hope that he gives to us. You know, poets write beautifully and give you a window into the soul of what happens in the backdrop and behind the scenes. One of them was a man by the name of Percy Bysshe Shelley. And as he was writing, thinking of the demagogues that come and go, the power mongers that lead nations and all of a sudden are cut off. Long time ago, Shelley wrote this. Follow the wording. He said this: I met a traveler from an antique land who said two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that the sculptor well those passions read, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. If you go back into some desert terrain anywhere in the globe today, invariably you will come across some fallen and broken statue of a demagogue who once ruled and now who is long forgotten and gone, except for the frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command that says what the sculptor read. I'll never forget the scene, because a few years before that, I had the privilege of speaking to the African heads of state. And right in the middle of the auditorium sat the Libyan leader, Muammar Gaddafi. There was a story behind that of where he really wanted to be seated. I will not go into that. But there he came with his flowing robes and his entourage, and everybody knew who Gaddafi was and wanted just for the privilege of shaking hands with this power broker and power monger. I don't know how many of you remember the day he was on the highway with the drones overhead, that they were hunting him down and his body quite bloodied, running like a man, like a king without a horse, looking for cover. And all of a sudden, Gaddafi had come and gone. It also happened in Romania, where Ceausescu held with a power grip for so long, and one day in Timișoara, where he started to give a speech, and one lone voice clenched his fist in rebellion against him. Then two, then three, then four, and the crowd reacted. It was a matter of hours before both he and his wife had been executed as well, purely by the anger of the people from whom he had extracted so much. Leaders come and go, demagogues come and go, and there are those who would be God, who pretend to be God. The statement is told humorously. I'm sure it has no truth in it, although I understand the first statement does. The Portuguese football player Ronaldo, Cristiano Ronaldo, made the comment that he felt God had sent him into this world to show people how to play soccer. So somebody went to Lionel Messi from Argentina, the story goes, and said to him, what do you think of Cristiano's statement that God had sent him into the world to teach people how to play soccer? Messi said, honestly, I don't remember sending him. That's the kind of stories that float around. Give me a moment, please, here. We see demagogues come and go. We see people who would be God and want to play that part. I want to read for you a passage of scripture tonight that I hope will put in whole perspective to answer this one question. How did the early church, so outnumbered, 120 at the ascension, and you take the logistics and count the number of followers Jesus had when he ascended into heaven, how did this small group finally reach Rome and then Europe and the rest of the world so that today more knees bow at the name of Jesus than any other person who claims to divine or prophetic status? How did this happen? Did they themselves envision what they were going to accomplish? We've got about 9,000 here, much more than what were there on the day of ascension. Just think, if you run the distance, if you stay the course, if you run this race with passion and fervency and breast the tape to get the divine accolade, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Think of what a crowd like this could do if even one person takes God seriously and makes an impact upon this generation. I came to know Christ when I was 17 years old on a bed of suicide. Yesterday, I happened to meet with one member of the Senate. My colleague and I were having lunch with him, and he knows my story. He also is from India. He knows how my father took issue with my conversion and wondered what the future would be when I was going into what he called ministry. And as we left that place, shaking hands with one of these fine senators and talking to him, of all the things my buddy said to me, what do you think your father would have said today if he were here and seeing the kind of impact God can make with one life? If you and I would only take God seriously, take God seriously at His word and His claim upon your life, He can do with you more than any dream you really have. Now, here's a story from Acts chapter 7, and it's really the story of the first martyr of Stephen. And I'm reading from verse 54 of chapter 7. What is it they're reacting to? They're reacting to the fact that he traces all of their history right back to the beginnings of Abraham, gives them a long historical narrative of how they had lived and what they had done and what they had ultimately done in even crucifying the very Son of God and putting him to an open shame. When he finished this protracted message of his, in verse 54, it says this: when they heard this, they were furious. They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I can only think that he's standing there rather than sitting is to welcome this martyr home and give him that crown which awaited this kind of an example. They covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. And the first verse of the next chapter says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. It's a fantastic story. A man glowing with God's presence, about to breathe his last, and another young man standing, keeping watch upon the clothes of those who were doing the stoning and facing what was happening. Saul of Tarsus never knew at that point that he would be the one to change history in the years to come. He had no idea that he was going to give to us one-third of the New Testament scriptures. It's an amazing story. To put a postscript, Saul was there giving approval to his death, not realizing that one day the same would be done to him for having proclaimed the same message and then bringing the gospel to Europe and to Asia and changing the known world of his time. Fascinating passage of scripture here in the book of Acts. So what is it that brought the early church to make this kind of an impact, to change the course and the trajectory of history at that time? If you read Alfred Edersheim's book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, you will see that conscience was probably unknown at that time in the pagan world. The slaughter of children, all that was going on in the breakdown of marriage, so much had gone wrong in Rome as the empire was collapsing. Nobody would have guessed what the future was going to be because of a man who led the mission to reach that culture. So I want to give you three things that I believe they held closely to their heart. What you believe in your heart deeply will ultimately affect how you live and how you make an impact. So here's the first thing. They saw the finger of God in all of history and Christ as its central figure. The finger of God in all of history and Christ as its central figure. What does that mean in that time? Let me put it to you in these words. When Jesus was walking on the Emmaus Road after the crucifixion, and the people were downcast, those who had followed him, two disciples on the Emmaus Road are walking beside him, only they don't know who he is. So he looks at them and he says, "What are you boys so downcast about? Why are you so despondent?" They make the most incredible comment when they say to him, "Are you the only one in Israel who doesn't know what has happened?" The truth of the matter is, he was the only one in Israel who did know what had happened. And they looked at him and said, "Are you the only one who didn't know?" So then, like Stephen, even in greater detail, he begins to tell the whole historical narrative of how Calvary was part of God's eternal plan. This is so gripping to these two men that somebody is connecting all the dots for them, that as they reach an inn, they look at him and say, "You know what? We'll buy you your dinner if you will come in with us and please continue telling us the rest of the story." So he goes in with them and they sit down to have a meal. And the most incredible thing happens within the span of about 5 to 10 seconds. All of history had been given a pattern. All of history had been given as his story. Everything is being unfolded. They are sitting there in awe. Then this happens. He takes a piece of bread, breaks it. They look at him and they say, "Where have we seen this before, done exactly like this?" And as soon as their eyes were open, he disappeared from their midst. Why is this so important? Why? If you are an existentialist or are an existentialist, you're living for the moment. The moment is all that matters to you. The writers talk about the power of now. Engage the now for the moment. Don't worry about yesterday. Don't worry about tomorrow. Now is all that matters. We live in America that has forgotten the past and is actually systematically, possibly toying with the future. They live only for the moment. Engage for the moment. That's the existentialist. The power of your will, the power of emotion, the power of feeling, the power of purpose and meaning for you individually. That's the existentialist. The traditionalist, like the Hebrew, always look to the past. If you have seen the play Fiddler on the Roof, tradition, 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 as tenuous as a fiddler on the roof. The existentialist for the now. The traditionalist for the past. The utopianist for the future, pie in the sky, by and by when I die. All futuristic, now, past, future. What really matters in your life? Is it the now? Is it the past? Is it the future? Jesus, before he left this world, took a piece of bread and broke it. And here's what he said to them. "As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, now you proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he come in the future." He fused every moment of history with meaning. As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup now, you proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he come in the future. I wonder whether these two men suddenly realized they were lost in the moment and were forced to look to the past and suddenly develop hope for the future, all because of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord, who changed history by entering into this world for the very purpose to lay down his life for you and for me. It's a fascinating story of the gospel, the finger of God in all of history, and Christ as its central figure. To some of you now, think. You may look back upon the past and you say to yourself, why did I make all those mistakes? I wish I could live that particular day all over again. I wish I'd not gone through that Monday or that Tuesday. I wish I'd not made this choice or that choice. In the divine sovereign will, the person you are today has been shaped by all of the blunders and all of the wisdom of the past, because God wanted you to be where you are today, that you would give him a hearing. He wants you to engage for the now and take you into the future to shape you like the grand weaver can shape you and make you the kind of person God intended you to be. You know, I look upon the privilege God has given me to be a speaker, to be a speaker for him. People ask me, what do? I say, I just write and speak. That's it. And then generally they'll look at you and they'll say, what do you write and speak about? And it all depends on how tired I am in the plane, how I answer them. And I'll generally say to them, I answer people's deepest questions. And then you turn away. And they look at you and say, like what? And I'll say, like, what does life really mean? And keep on doing what you're doing. What does it mean? What does life really mean? Try and define your life today apart from Jesus Christ, and you'll find the past has wreaked havoc in many ways. The present just knots you up for the moment. You're not sure about the future at all. But with your life in the hands of Jesus, you have the security of the future and the wonderful engagement of the present. I have a 7-year-old grandson whose name is Jude. He has a vocabulary that is actually staggering to me. A year and a half or so ago, we were having dinner at my daughter's home, and this little guy is sitting at the table, and he looks at me and says, Papa, what is the meaning of sophomoric? I said, what? He said, what is the meaning of sophomoric? Just recently, he'd read about the tragedy of slavery and all of that in school. And he came back to his mother and he was in tears. He said, I can't believe what was done in the past and people and so on. Then he looked at her and he said to her, Mommy, I have a friend from another part of the world. Do you think he will have difficulty when he's growing up in a different culture? And my daughter said to him, why do you ask that? And this little kid looks at her and says, well, my philosophy is this. And he starts answering. But the most stunning thing he ever said was when my daughter Naomi is a wee little gal, had lost her car keys and said, I'm losing my mind, I can't find it. And so Jude comes right in front of her and looks at her and says, Mommy, whatever you do, please don't ever lose your heart because I'm in there. Don't ever lose your heart, because I am in there. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails, the crown of thorns, and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I would but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. He has you in his heart. He has me in his heart. And to these early disciples, they saw the finger of God in all of history and Christ as its central figure. The lead among them, Peter, did not want to go to Calvary. It cannot be. This cannot be. And ultimately, when he saw the purpose of what Calvary was all about, he was willing to pay with his own life for this gospel message. Ladies and gentlemen, they saw the finger of God in all of history and Christ as its central figure. If that is the case, can I make just one application, please? Just one application for this. Think of all that America is experiencing today. I look across this audience right now, and I see all the different colors of skin. I hear the different accents when I talk to you. America is changing. with our eyes wide open. We are watching the world come to America now. This is a unique moment in history where we do not even need for all of us to go to the other parts of the world, because the other parts of the world have come here. You have the ear of people who would never hear the gospel, but God has brought them here by design. I remember when I was in Lebanon some years ago, my friend Sammy Dagger, just a guy that tall, but he packs dynamite into every statement. He says he gives more energy in his good mornings than more people will do in an entire 40-minute talk. And I was there in the 70s with him, and then in the 80s, his car moves more by prayer than any engineering capacity under the hood. So I was sitting in his car and we were chugging along, and all of a sudden a group of Syrian soldiers put their arms up and stop us. And I said, we're done, I'm finished. I ought never to have come here. And pretty soon they've surrounded the whole van with their machine guns, get us to lower our window down with the barrel of one on his side, the barrel of mine on the other. I said, we've had it. I'm going to be buried in the Bekaa Valley out here. So Sammy is there, and they look at Sammy, and they ask him if he has any explosives, any dynamite in the car. Sammy knows no fear. He said, this van is full of dynamite. And then he puts his hand out, and there's a tarp over the van. He rummages around while I'm so dead scared at this point. And he's taking out a red New Testament and he gives it to the Syrian soldier. He says, this is the dynamite I'm carrying. It's not the kind that will hurt. I'd like every one of you to have one copy, please. They'd had enough of him. So they looked at me, and he looked at me and said, Hindu, which is Arabic for Indian. At that point, I was willing to admit to being anything. I said, see. I said, yes, I'm an Indian. And then he stepped back, saluted, and said, Indira Gandhi Mubarak, which means give my greetings to Indira Gandhi, as if Indira Gandhi and I played marbles every day together. I said, I'll be happy to give your regards to Indira Gandhi. And so they waved us on. Sammy chugs along, stops. After a few yards, I said, Sammy, keep going. They're still in our rearview mirror. He said, no, my brother, I want to tell you something while you can still see them. He said, for all these years, I've been praying that I could go to Syria to preach the gospel, but they were blocking us. And then one day when 50,000 Syrian soldiers came into my country, I was so mad at God. I got on my knees, I was pounding on my bed, and I said to God, what are you doing to my land? What are you doing? 50,000 Syrian soldiers here in Lebanon, what are you doing? He said, and as I paused, I heard God's voice in my heart saying, Sammy, for all these years you've been praying that you could go to Syria, and Syria is not letting you come in, and now I'm sending 50,000 Syrians to you, and you're still complaining about it. If you go to church in Beirut, or in Amman, Jordan, in the middle of the week, on a Wednesday night, you will not get a seat. It is packed with Syrians and Iraqis who fled from their countries and have come to these lands now, and they are being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an amazing story that's taking place. The finger of God in all of history. Nothing is happening by accident, folks. Nothing. It's a sovereign God who is bringing this about. And as your church has celebrated 3 decades, the years ahead could be even greater than these years, but it will involve those from lands far away who are coming here, who you have the opportunity to reach, who would never have been reached in their land. Let me tell you something. The fastest growing church in the world today is in China. Do you know which is the second fastest growing church? That's what I've been told. When we were in Jordan, we were told by a whole group of Middle Eastern pastors, Iran is the second fastest growing church in the world. A nation that has been hostile in its leadership, and yet the young are coming in large numbers. Keep your eyes on the Middle East. Keep your eyes on Asia. What God is doing in those countries is going to change the future, and we had better be ready to see the power of the church from the Middle East and the power of the church from China. And as your church continues to do what God has called you to do, you will train some of them, and they will come here and enrich this congregation with their experience. The finger of God in all of history, Christ as its central figure. The second is how they transformed an arena of persecution and changed it into a platform of opportunity. How they transformed an arena of persecution and changed it into a platform of opportunity. God does not triumph in spite of the dark mystery of persecution. He triumphs through it. He doesn't triumph in spite of the dark mystery. He triumphs through it. Think of all the issues of pain, all the issues of suffering. I remember when I broke my back in the mid-80s, and I was in the thick of my itinerant worldwide ministry. I have two distinct problems with which I live physically. One is a back that has been put back together by titanium rods from L3 to S1. 8-inch titanium rods with 4 clamps and 8 screws that literally hold me up after I seriously injured my back and had 2 surgeries. I remember sitting in my car someday with my head on the steering wheel saying, I can't do this anymore, Lord. I simply can't endure sitting in the plane for all these hours and feeling that pressure on that tailbone and on the spine. And once that nerve gets engaged, you never know, one wrong move and you could be face down on the floor. Any one of you who's gone through that knows exactly what that is like. And then the problem of 2 vocal ulcers. In 1972, a surgeon looked at my vocal cords and said, public speaking is not for you. You're not made for this. You better give it up. I was in my 20s at that time, mid-20s. And the next day I was doing my studies and the chairman of the chancellor of the college there saw me walking and he said, you don't look very happy today. I said, no, sir. He said, what's the matter? I said, I just saw a voice specialist yesterday and he told me public speaking is not for me. I better quit this. He said, come into my office. So I went and sat down and this senior man, Dr. Beamer, looked at me and he said, Ravi, God's got his hand upon you and God's anointed you. The surgeon can tell you that maybe your vocal cords are not made for it, but God fashioned your vocal cords just as he fashioned Moses' mouth. He's fashioned yours. I'm going to send you to the best speech pathologist in this country. He's going to take a look at you, and then I'll start even believing it. That guy looked at my vocal ulcers, and he said, we can fix this. You can go for a long time in the rest of your life. 46 years I've been preaching through 70 countries, thousands of times. Broken back, vocal ulcers, and God keeps doing it. But you know what it does? You know what it does? You wake up every morning and realize without His grace, you're not going to move a step that day. So every day I wake up, I ask Him for strength to follow Him, ask Him for strength for that back and strength for this voice. And in 46 years, He has never let me down. Ladies and gentlemen, He has taught me how to depend upon Him more and more. I am His child and His instrument. Please believe that as surely as you are. You are uniquely put together. The very word individual means you are indivisible. You come as a composite. You come as a whole unit. When I was in my mid-20s, I met this beautiful young gal in Canada. Her name was Margaret. We called her Margie. And on the day that I proposed to her, and we were married when I was 26 and she was 22, little did I dream what a critical decision that was going to be in my life. I just thought I was making a very wise decision. There was nothing wrong with my eyesight. I thought I was seeing a beautiful young gal. We were going to spend the rest of our lives together. It'll be all wonderful. I never dreamed of the cost she was going to have to pay for this calling. Think about it. I never dreamed of the cost she was going to have to pay for this, or my three kids, or now my grandkids. And I would never have made it through this without the support of a woman of God who, if I ever were to receive any crown, I would hand it over gladly to her because of the sacrifice she has made in enabling me to get to these places. But through these times and through these deprivations and through these weaknesses, what have I learned? Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. That was David Livingstone's prayer, you know. Send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties but the ties that bind me to your service and to your heart. He said, through it all, the words of Christ came to me. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. When he finally buried his wife, who had suffered much from this ailment that she contracted, he knelt by her grave and he prayed this prayer, my Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again consecrate my life to thee. I shall place no value in anything I possess or in anything I do, except in relation to thy kingdom and to thy service. He said, through it all, the words of Christ came to me, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. When David Livingstone finally died, he literally died on his knees. He was kneeling in prayer on his by his bedside, and two of his colleagues came and wanted to put him into bed because they believed his body was racked with pain, but seeing him in prayer, they left. Two or three times they left, till finally they went and shook him by the shoulder. He was gone. He was already in the presence of the Lord, but he'd lived the way he died, the way he lived, on his knees before God. My dear friend, whatever your struggle today, whatever your pain, whatever your struggle and deprivation or agony, just remember, God is working not in spite of that. God is working through that to bring you to the place of his choosing. Let me read you this statement and move to my final thought. This is an amazing statement. You have to listen to it. They're not my words. They're the words of James Stewart of Scotland. He's dealing with the verse in the Bible, he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. He took captive that which was making you captive. And so listen to his treatment of that verse. It is a glorious phrase that he led captivity captive. The very triumphs of his foes, it means he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. They thought they had God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know it was God himself who had tracked them down to that spot. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever is going on, God will conquer through it to bring you to the point where he wants you to be. Will Durant, the historian, says this, there is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors bearing all trials with fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while the enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history had known. Caesar and Jesus Christ had met in the arena, and Jesus Christ had won. Caesar and Jesus met in the arena, and Jesus won. I remember many years ago, with this I'll move to my final thought. I was the guest of one of the Billy Graham team members who took me to Shanghai on our way to Nanjing. And we met an elderly evangelist by the name of Wang Ming Dao. He was gnarled and twisted up a little bit like that. His wife stood behind his chair. At that point, I didn't know she was totally blind. And a group of young Chinese men and women sitting at his feet, all young, listening to him when we entered the house. And then he started to speak in English and excused himself from them so that he could talk to us. He told us his story. He was the best known Chinese evangelist at that time. And Mao Zedong took him and put him into prison. When he was put in prison, he renounced his faith. He said he would give up his faith in Jesus if they would release him to get him back to his family. So Wang Mingdao was released, but he couldn't sleep anymore at night. He would lie awake and saying, "I've betrayed my Lord, I've betrayed my Lord." So he started walking the streets of Beijing saying, "Call me Peter, call me Peter, I have betrayed my Lord." Mao Zedong had him rearrested, put him behind prison bars for 18 years. By the time he came out, he was twisted like this. But here's what he said to us. "The only thing that kept me going," he said, "was all the scriptures I had memorized, all the word of God that I had tucked into my soul. I would repeat those scriptures, and every night before I went to bed, I would sing hymns. When I woke up in the morning, I would sing the hymn, 'All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly grace, divinest comfort, hereby grace with him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well.'" He said, every morning I sang that. In the beginning, the guards would come there and bang their rifle against the window there and tell me to be silent. They could not silence me, he said, silence me. Every day I sang it. Then they got used to it. Then they begin to enjoy it. And then if I didn't sing it because I was sick, they would come and knock and ask if I could sing at least one verse for them that morning. He marvelously changed that prison. Now, after the years of being in prison and the kind of witness he was, go to China today, go to Shanghai today, go to Nanjing today, go to Beijing today, and you see the house churches packed to capacity. God conquered through their pain. It's not easy to be a Christian in the United States today. I go to university campuses. In one of the Ivy League schools, they had placards telling me to please leave. The one thing about those demonstrations is that they draw more of a crowd. So the place was packed. And I spoke for an hour and answered their questions. At the end of it, the vice president of the Humanist Association came up to the front. He said, "Mr. Zacharias, you know all the buzz before you came here. You know all the articles that were written against you and all that was being said." He said, "But you came, sir. You came. You gave your talk. And today I want to tell you something. I sincerely hope you will come back again. We need to hear from you. I'm very grateful for the way you've handled this." He said, "I'm the vice president of the Humanist Association. We'd like to have you back to listen." It's amazing. It's tough and it's uphill and it's challenging. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a moment of opportunity. Finger of God in all of history, Christ as its central figure. Number two, they transformed an arena of persecution and changed it into a platform of opportunity. And lastly and finally, they came to the point of doing what we have to do ultimately, the priority of a person over methodology. The priority of a person over methodology. Let me say this to you. Why didn't Moses open a bush university and keep a burning bush in there? Why didn't Samson go around autographing jawbones everywhere? David issuing slings to everybody? Jonah speaking on pictures from the inside of a whale and how to use it in evangelistic meetings? All these methods could have been used. No, they were individually gifted in a way that it was not the method, it was the person. You are God's instrument. You are God's instrument. Not so much your method, who you are. My colleague Sanj is traveling with me, parked somewhere around here. For many years, lived a life with pornography and multiple trysts and affairs in his marriage. If he tells you his story, you'll sit there saying, how on earth could a man have gone so wrong? He was born from a different worldview, indulged, till one day with a broken heart, he literally knelt at the feet of an African-American pastor in Akron. He's the only pastor he'd ever known because he heard him a few times. Knelt in front of him and said, hey man, I'm shattered, I'm broken. Do something for me. So that pastor brilliantly gave him the gospel and then said to him, go back home and think about it. He said, I don't need to think about it. Do it right now. My life is shattered enough. Bring me to Christ right now. He has now joined our team. 8 years ago, he came to know Christ. Everywhere we go, everywhere, Singapore, Malaysia, Indonesia, Europe, you name it, when he tells his story, there are kids or men listening to him with riveted attention, and they come to him afterwards and say, can we talk to you? What you lived like before you became a Christian, we are living like right now, sometimes even pretending to be a Christian. And he leads them to Christ all over the map because of what God took him through and rescued him from that. No, it's not a badge of honor. It's a scar. But in love's service, wounded soldiers serve the best. That's what Thornton Wilder said. In love's service, wounded soldiers serve the best. So I bring this to a close. Who enabled it all to happen for Stephen? Saul of Tarsus. Who gave us a third of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. And I just say to you today, this is your moment and this is mine. My deep gratitude to a man like James McDonald for the vision he's had, for the headwinds he's faced, for the hills that he has climbed. And I can assure you of this, whenever you're doing something great for God, somebody is going to come and try and take you down. It happens. It happens. But he will never reach the destination point without people like you. You need to do what God has called you to do, to take the equipment and be a light in a very, very dark world. Yesterday morning, I talked to three people who happen to be billionaires from different parts of the world. And the reason I tell you, three different parts of the world at the top of their business game. Every one of them, before I ended and prayed with them, said the same thing. We live in fear. We live in fear. This whole thing could collapse. And if it collapses, it doesn't just collapse my life, it collapses the lives of thousands of people dependent upon us. With all that wealth, they are living in fear. And so I gave them the verse, you shall keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, who builds his life on that rock of God and his holy word. Wealth will come and go. Fame will come and go. At the age of 72, I'm looking at the finish line as closer than the starting line. I keep looking at my younger teammates and tell them, you better run this race well. I'm almost done. I may not be finished, but I'm almost done. And to you young people especially, it's going to depend on you. Take that baton and run well, because you are an individual put together by God. Can I close with this illustration? Centuries ago in Rome, when the gladiatorial fights were killing and persecuting people and also persecuting and killing Christians in the arenas, there was an elderly man living back in the tiny little town and village. And as he lived in those areas, and his name was Telemachus, or Telemachus in an anglicized pronunciation. Telemachus was minding his little garden, growing his little plot with food and quiet. And one day in prayer, God spoke to him and said, I want you to go to Rome. He said, I don't want to go to Rome. Rome is the last place I want to go to. God tapped him on that heart and said, you go to Rome. He arrived in Rome and he didn't know what he was going to walk into. He walked into one of those arenas where the gladiatorial fights were going on. He couldn't believe what he was seeing, this orgy of bloodshed and sadism with muscle-bound guys sending spears through fallen bodies. He got up and in that amphitheatrical setting, he shouted one line, "In the name of Christ, stop this thing. In the name of Christ, stop this thing. Forbear." And in that setting like that, his voice just vaulted through that cavernous setting till everybody heard it and looked in his direction, standing there, "In the name of Christ, stop this thing." Then he started to move down towards the arena of the fight, and people said, "Run him through, run him through." He went right into the arena in front of one of the gladiators and said, "In the name of Christ, stop this thing." The voice came from the stands, "Run him through." So one of them put that spear into him, and as he was going down to his knees, one more time he said, "Stop this thing in the name of Christ." There was silence. One man got up and walked out. Two, three, four. The arena was completely emptied. And the person writing on the Book of Martyrs said this: because of that one voice, while there were many other forces that came to bear, the death of Telemachus sealed the opposition so that there was never again a gladiatorial fight in the Roman arenas. You can stop a lot of things by doing it for Christ's sake and in His name and in His way. The world needs this message more than ever before, more than ever before. And tonight, as I close in prayer, I'm just going to ask you to do one thing. Thousands here, but don't think about anybody else. Think about your own heart and ask yourself this. You see, what does God do? F.W. Borum said, when He wins people in a crowd, when He speaks to a crowd, it's only a multiplied opportunity for individual conquest. Speaking to a crowd is a multiplied opportunity for individual conquest. So I'm talking to you as individuals. Don't think of anyone else. Ask yourself the question, what do I need to do to be this kind of person with a conviction that'll change the world? The finger of God in all of history, the changing of an arena of persecution, a platform of opportunity, the priority of an individual over methodology. That's how they change the world. And today you and I are following that word and that message because of those convictions. Take it with you into the future, but bow your heads with me, please, right now in prayer. I'm going to ask you if God has spoken to you, that you please respond to Him and deal with Him. And maybe you're willing to say, "Ravi, God has spoken to me today. I really need to deal with some issues in my life. I have lost my way." Or you're willing to say, "I've not really taken my calling seriously, but today God has spoken to me." So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If God has spoken to you, you don't need to look around. In your heart, build that altar and respond to Him. If you're responding to Him in prayer and saying, "God, take me and do with me what you wish," you stand up where you are. I would love to pray for you before this evening meeting comes to an end. Just take a stand where you are. You're seated in this crowd, but God has spoken to you and you're saying, "Please pray for me." Yes, I see people standing there. Just take a stand for Him. Take a stand for Him. God bless you, sir, and others. Others on my left, thank you. See you standing way out in the distance, past. God bless you. Ask yourself the honest question, are you where you need to be with Him? Or do you need to make some true commitments and changes? I'll wait another minute or two. Just stand up wherever you're seated. And as you stand up, you're saying, "Ravi, please pray for me. I need to get some things right so that I can serve Him in a way that I will be fully committed and a full child of His." Thank you so much. for those of you who are at your feet. Oh, wait a moment more. Thank you. I see you way out in the distance. God bless you. Thank you. Father, for these people standing up, I pray a special word of prayer. They're taking a stand to say to you, Lord, that they need you and want to serve you. Even as I'm praying, fill them with your holy presence. Let the sense of your living power get into their very bones and into their soul. Let them sense that you are reaching out to them, Lord, even in this prayer. Help them to be men and women of God who will serve you. You know what's going on in their lives, and that's all that really matters. But may they seal this to a permanent walk and transform their lives and those who they know, so that those who know them will see the difference. For those seated, still struggling, follow them till they get to their rooms tonight, and by their bedside, may they get on their knees and make that commitment. Thank you for tonight, for this beautiful evening. You've given us a perfect day, Lord. What a beautiful day. We had no control over it. You did, and you've given us this day. I pray for my brother James and for Paul and for Luke and the team around them. Make this ministry to be the greatest that it has ever been, so that even they will look back in the next 30 years and say, awesome, beyond description. Raise up from these men and women young lives who will run with a tenacious force to make a difference. Take my own life tonight and do with it what you will, dear Lord, so that I will be committed to you and love you and serve you with peace in my heart and joy in my soul. Thank you for the musicians, those who've testified, those who've given witness, those who are reaching people through television and radio. Keep their feet from slipping and their voice steady with your truth. I ask this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom we wish to take to the whole world. In his holy name, amen. God bless you. Be seated.
This is good truth that we've heard tonight. And we've been blessed by the testimonies that we've heard from Charlie and from the Ninja Warriors. It's been great to have Meredith and Sean and the band here just all over the top. Do you feel blessed that you came tonight? Yeah.
It's good.